Our exhortation this morning is entitled, Blessed is the Man. We're going to read Psalm 1 in connection with that. If you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, every year when we start our daily readings, I always think it would be nice to give an exhortation on this particular psalm, particularly since I like to give exhortations on chapters of the Bible. It gives me an opportunity to Bible mark something and motivation. And so I thought, wow, six verses, pretty simple. Not so much. You know, there's an awful lot in this particular psalm when we really delve into it. And I think it's fitting that this is the first of the praises and prayers of the book that are recorded. It sets the stage, if you will, for the rest of the book. And while our calendar year is not God's calendar year, and we know from Leviticus 23 that his calendar begins in the spring, it's a fitting place for us to start our daily readings when we sit down and to consider them. So, Psalm chapter 1 begins, Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. The Hebrew word here, asher, is rightly translated as blessed. It gives the ideal of happiness as well. Happy is the man that will do the things that are detailed in this particular song. Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And it's an interesting concept to think about then, that the very first verse of the first psalm recorded in the book of the Psalms tells us that happiness comes from doing these certain things. There is conduct that is required here in this verse, first verse, that brings happiness to us. We get the idea of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 when he speaks of Christ and he says, In his own self he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Now, I've probably used that verse an awful lot in exhortations, and I've probably made this point till everybody knows what I'm about ready to say, because I've done it four or five times. But it's a really remarkable thing that Peter says there. You know, we have an obligation. If we are dead to sins, we should live unto righteousness. There is a responsibility in each of us, if we desire happiness and to be blessed, to be dead to sins, to crucify the flesh, to put away the flesh, but also to live unto righteousness, to do righteousness. It's also interesting that in Psalm 32, in the first verse there, that the same word is used, to be blessed or to be happy, and there it is not equated to conduct, but it's equated to our state that we live in the truth, when we come in covenant relationship in forgiveness of sins. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We get the idea then that first of all, to be happy, to be blessed, we must have our sins covered, but we also must live unto righteousness. We get the idea, I think, from James saying the very same thing, do we not? You know, the book of James in chapter 2 details this concept to us in verses 17 through 26 by saying, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And I'm not going to read the rest of those verses. We're very familiar with them. We understand that we have a requirement in our life to have faith, in the forgiveness that we have been given, but demonstrate that faith by walking and standing and sitting where the Lord would have us to. Our conduct. We know that we have a sense of happiness now in the truth. There are blessings. And that's why we turn to Psalm 32:1. But even though we can look at this and we can talk about the blessedness that we have now through the truth, I think it's important also to look forward to the fact that this psalm is speaking prospectively of where our end will be when we stand before the judge of all the earth if we have demonstrated both faith and works. There will be a happiness for all of us. In Psalm chapter 2, we read this in our Sunday school this morning, and I'm going to turn to the same verses. You know, we read in verses 10 through 12, be wise now, therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed, happy are all they that put their trust in him. So, we have a sense of blessedness now, but the kingdom age will bring that true state of happiness. Verse 1 of Psalm 1 continues, that the one who is happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, let's think about what this means, to walk not. And I think often of hearing Brother Sid always tell me that there was a talk that Brother Tom Jasinowski gave on this chapter of the Bible back in the 70s that he has always thought about. And I've heard him over and over made reference to this. You know, there's a progression in this verse that's talked about that we need to pay attention to. Well, the first thing that we cannot do is walk in the counsel of the ungodly. To walk implies affinity with something, right? We have a very famous verse in the Bible that we use for a variety of things. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, the ideal here is if who we are walking with scripturally implies someone that we have affinity with, that we are in agreement with. And we need to be careful who we are walking with. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 24 says this of the wicked, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels, in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. In Micah chapter 6, in verse 16, we read of Israel there, ye walk in the counsels that I should make thee a desolation. I tried not to read the first half of that verse because it was out of context. It's one of those ones that would have sounded a little bit odd, and I just realized I should have read it. He's talking about the statutes of Omri, of the house of Ahab. You walk in their counsels, speaking to Israel. We need to make sure that we are not in affinity with the world. We should not be in affinity with the world. In fact, who should we be walking with? What's one of the very first people in the Bible that's mentioned they walked with someone, and it was accounted unto them for their righteousness?
Noah.
All right, Noah. I was thinking of somebody earlier. Enoch. He walked with God. He walked with God. We cannot walk with God if we are walking in the council and with the ungodly. The word for ungodly here is one that I think we need to define well for the rest of the chapter. And I'm going to have to watch the clock closely here because I may end up, you know, not going into detail on all my notes this morning. You know, sometimes when we read the word ungodly, we tend to think, okay, this is good because the ungodly are people that aren't in the truth and we don't need to worry about that because I don't walk with them. But we need to make sure that we carefully define this particular word, particularly scripturally how it's used. You know, if you read through Anastasis, you know, Brother Thomas continually refers to those who will be rejected at the judgment seat as ungodly saints of the Sardian type. The Hebrew word here, rasha, means to walk in wickedness. All right? To walk in wickedness. So when we read the word ungodly, we really need to let the context help us understand who is being spoken of. And for me, as I read this particular verse, I think the word ungodly here can have a very broad application to those who live ungodly lives in the world. But I think that also as we get to the end of this chapter, we cannot ignore that there are those in the household of faith who are false brethren as well. And we need to pay attention to that. When we get to the final verses of the book, I'll try to tie that in and make it very clear. But in general terms, let's think about this. We should not walk with these who are wicked. Isaiah 57 and 20 says, very famously, a memory verse, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." In Job chapter 3, verse 17, Job records, "There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor." We know that the end of these individuals, you know, leads to death. There is trouble. There is always unrest within the wicked. They are those that sow unrest, really, when we think about it. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 18 says of the wicked, "They have a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief." Feet swift running to mischief. These are the type of people that we can have no affinity with. We cannot walk with. We may have acquaintances in the world, co-workers possibly. We may have acquaintances that we deal with in business. But when they fit of this class, can we walk with them and have affinity with them? No, we cannot. "Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked." And your margin may have for ungodly, wicked there. The verse continues and says, "Nor standeth in the way of sinners." Well, let's talk about this word "stand" for a moment. The Hebrew word that is used here, amad, once again, you know, what I'm about ready to say, we have to be careful with. You know, the Hebrew language, there are not as many words as there are in English. And a lot of times words have a variety of applications it could have given a particular situation it's in. In the context here, I think that Vine's dictionary says something very interesting about this word that applies to the chapter. Standing is what a soldier does when they are on watch. Now think about that for a moment. When Vines puts that definition to the word, do we stand as a guard? Do we stand as a guard and allow and justify what sinners are doing? You know, do we stand up for their right to be who they are and to do those things amiss that they're doing? Do we justify their actions? But that happens, I think, more than we care to admit it, where we may make excuses for things that brethren do or that acquaintances in the world do. Maybe we make excuses. We stand up and stand for them, and we are a watch. We cannot do such things. Romans chapter 5, in verse 2, we have recorded for us how we should stand. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Psalm 26 in verse 12 reads, my foot standeth in an even place. In the congregation will I bless Yahweh. In Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 13 tells us to take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, I've tried to choose three very positive verses that show how we should be standing. We should stand in defense of the truth. We should stand for living the truth. We should stand for walking in the Word of God. Our entire focus in our life needs to be standing firm as a soldier would to do that which pleases Yahweh and never that which justifies actions that are not in accordance with the word of truth. We don't stand in the way of sinners. The Hebrew word for way here, derach, is translated in a couple other passages in a way that is enlightening to us here as we think about the way that we should be in and the way that we should not be in. In Psalm 146 and in verse 9 there, we read, Yahweh preserveth the strangers and relieveth the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. How can we stand in the way of the sinners when we know their way is going to be turned upside down? You know, every once in a while I have some guys at work say, hey, we're going to go play golf this week and you want to come with us? You know, not that I would never go do anything with the guys I work with, but socially, do I have anything with them? When, you know, they know what I believe, we've talked about it, and they don't really want anything to do with that. No, let's just go play golf. We're going to go have fun. They're going to drink a few beverages and do what they do. Is that where I can stand? Is that where any of us can stand? Where are we standing? Is it with our brethren in the faith, in the truth? Are we standing in the way of those who are going to be turned upside down? Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. You know, sometimes I think we comfort ourselves in saying that, well, you know, these verses in the Bible are just speaking of a class of individual that are just horrible people. You know, the acquaintances I have in the world, they're really good people. Well, are they sinners or are they justified saints? Where are they? You know, what does the scripture say? What are they doing in their life? How does God see them? Does God see them as just good people? Or are they sinners? Not in covenant relationship. Not forgiven. Because they're not living their lives in accordance with His ways. Their way will be turned upside down. We can easily be drawn from just walking with those who walk not after the truth to standing with them. There's that progression. And what does Jesus have to say about this way? Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. And Psalm 1 says these individuals are sinners. Chataim. Chata. Chata. You know, that's a word that we're used to for one who misses the mark. One who misses the mark. This is a group of people who have missed the mark. They are sinners. What is the result? Scripturally, of living a life that is in sin. Romans 6:23 tells us very affirmatively and without question that the wages of sin is death. Do we prefer spending our time with people socially who their wages are going to be death? They haven't listened to the truth that we've talked to them. They haven't responded to the gospel message. Come on, let's just have a good time. Let's go out to dinner. Let's sit. Let's talk about our kids. Talk about things. You know, the truth, what you believe, that's just good for you on Sunday. Well, their way is death. Do we associate ourselves with those who are condemned to death? And who do not want to do anything to change their lot in life. They see no need for it. Their minds are not pricked. Their consciences are not pricked by the Word of God that they see any reason to change. Those are not the type of people that we stand in the way with. The psalm concludes with this progression and tells us that we must not sit in the seat of the scornful. We must not sit in the seat of the scornful. Well, pay attention to the progression here, because I think what we could really describe here is where we're going to end up if we spend our time walking with the ungodly, walking with the wicked, standing for the way of the sinners. Sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I think there's almost two ways I could look at this verse. I could look at it as to sit down with the scornful, or I could look at it as if we spend our time walking with the ungodly, standing with the sinners, we will find ourselves sitting in the seat, or as a representative, sitting in that seat as one that puts forth judgments and concepts that are scornful to the deity. If we are sitting in a seat of the scornful, we have become a representative, haven't we? We have become one so wrapped up in scorn that we become a counselor for it. We think of the word seat in Scripture, and so often we think of the place of the seat at the gate of the city where the men gathered together and they sat in the seats to discuss the business of the city. Do we sit and discuss the things of the truth? Or by walking and standing with ungodly people, have we become those who sit in a seat that stands for scorning of the word of truth? Let's look at Psalm 26, verse 4 and 5. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. You know, keep in mind, what is the scriptural definition of the wicked? The world has a lot of people out there, oh, these are good people. They're really nice. Great education, good jobs, nice family people. But where are they? Are they sinners, or are they forgiven saints? Which is it? We should preach the truth to them. We really have an obligation to do that. But if they've rejected it, do we continue to sit with them? Is that where we spend our time? Jeremiah wouldn't spend his time there. Jeremiah 15 and verse 17, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Thou hast filled me with indignation. You know, once again, when we think of a scorner, it's easy for us to describe this as a person that is of such gross immorality that we wouldn't have anything to do with them. But I've met a lot of good people by the world standards, if you will, when I say the word good. I'm not using a standard that the Scripture would use. I've met a lot of people who are fine citizens, great at their jobs. But when it comes to the truth, they think it's foolishness to believe in the Bible. Is that a scorner? Absolutely it is. And when we become to the point that we cannot reform ourselves, that we think our path is doing okay, we have spent so much time walking in with affinity with those who are moving away from the truth, maybe, and standing and defending their right to do so, we may find ourselves in a position to where we have moved so far that we are beginning to scorn the Word of God because we have spent so much time justifying actions that are wrong that we become embroiled in it and become scorners as well. This is not a place that we can end up in. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 1. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. How many times have we talked to people in the world who, these are great people, good people, but they won't hear anything that we have to say about the truth? They don't need it. They don't want it. A scorner heareth not rebuke. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove a scorner lest he reprove not a scorner lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. Do we spend time with people that we've talked to them enough about the truth that we know what their response is going to be? They've got no desire to hear what we have to say. We keep on talking and keep on talking to them. Well, the Scriptures tells us that, you know, when we know somebody's a scorner, let them be. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees to Peter? Leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. They're all going to fall into the ditch. Do we find ourselves in a position where, well, these are great people. I really enjoy having dinner with them. I just won't talk the truth about them because it's a bad subject, because then it's going to be a bad night then. Where are we at if that happens with us? Well, the psalm continues then in verse 2 and gets us on to some very positive messages. We've been told if we're going to be happy, we won't walk in the counsel of the wicked. We won't stand in the way of the sinner. We won't sit in the seat of the scornful. But where will we dwell? Where will we spend our time? But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. All lovers of truth will seek to spend their time in this attitude. Now, we have to have jobs to support our families. We will interact with people. But in our day, who are we serving? We're serving the Lord. And we're going to still meditate on the principles. I happen to be very fortunate in that I have a job working in nature that allows me on almost everything I do to dwell and reflect upon the creation and the lessons in it. You know, working with plants and grass and things like that, it's very reflective. And I am pleased for that, and I think that it's been good for me. We must be those who delight. Where is our chief joy? Where would we want to spend our time? You know, Deb and I have some neighbors who are really nice people, but have we ever invited them over for dinner once? I mean, we watch each other's cats. Deb watches the cats. I don't. Half of them, well, no, their cats like, never mind, off the subject. You know, but do I spend time? No, I'm going to delight in spending my time around the truth and with people involved in the truth. I'm not saying we don't preach the truth to others, but when it comes to dealing with people who, on our right side, we've got some pretty avowed atheists, and they're great people, but they've made it pretty clear they don't want to listen to us, and so we don't bother. Where's our chief joy? And that's what this verse is talking about. Our delight should be in not walking and sitting and standing with these people. Our delight shall be in the truth. Psalm 23, in verse 5, David has this to say. Now, the verse may appear to be somewhat off the subject at first, but pay attention to how it ends. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is my salvation and all my desire. Although he maketh it not to grow. Now, hopefully you've got a better translation on verse 5 and you realize that that verse in the King James could be rendered much better than there, but focusing on that desire is easy to do and it's profitable. Our sole desire needs to be on the truth. How often do we read in Proverbs that the wisdom of God is more precious than rubies and gold? Right? We could turn to Proverbs 3:15 on something like that. Proverbs 8, chapter 11. For wisdom is better than rubies. You know, the truth is such a precious gift. It should be desired so much that we cannot wait to study the Word. We cannot wait to do our daily readings. We cannot wait to delve into things. We cannot go through a day without something in our daily life causing us to think about the principles by which we live. His delight is in the law of the Lord. You know, what is the law for? It's for instruction. It teaches us to hate the flesh and the ways of it. How then can we not go through our every day without feeling some impulse in the flesh that we have to put down because we know the truth teaches it? It's impossible, brethren, to say, I don't have time to meditate upon the truth somewhere during the day. I'm too busy with my job. There's so many times we have to put the flesh down, right? There's a lot of times to meditate upon that instruction of how we are to be, even if it's just for a brief moment, right? In this law, we meditate day and night, continually. Are we Sunday Christadelphians? No, there's a lot of Christadelphians out there that unfortunately might be classified this, and it may be us. I may be that. You may be that. We've got to really think about that. Are we continually thinking about the truth? Or can we go days or the whole week and it not really even come up, but Sunday morning we get dressed, we come to meeting, we grab our Bible, and for a couple hours I'm going to spend my time on the truth. That can happen. That can happen. Let's look at Psalm 104, verse 34. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in Yahweh. Notice the next verse. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Some of those good people we may be spending some time are going to be no more, because they don't consider the truth to be so sweet that it's addictive. You know, think about, you know, sweetness for a moment. What happens to our natural bodies when we start eating things that are sweet? We want it more and more. We become addictive to that which is a sweet. The body can become very addictive to sweet things, to sugar, right? Is the truth that addictive for us? It should be. Psalm 119, another set of memory verses. Verses 97 through 99, Psalm 119. 97 through 99. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Meditate day and night in the things of the truth. We get to verse 3, and the psalm gives us a picture of what the future of each of us can be. Now, as I say that, I'm not saying that we can't grab lessons out of verse 3 that apply to where we are at today in our life and where we should be. But if we read carefully and closely, we will see clues that point forward to a state of future happiness in the third verse. And he shall be. Mr. Bullinger has a good note in his Bible on the verse here and says, and he will become. The NASB translation kind of puts it that way as well. Not a lot of other translations do. You know, the ones that I typically look at, Rotherham, ESV, they don't necessarily put that slant on it. But I think Mr. Bullinger's on to something there. If we are not walking and standing and sitting where we shouldn't, if we are meditating upon the principles of Yahweh day and night, we will find that when we stand before the judge of the earth, we will be like a tree planted by rivers of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, whose leaf also shall not wither. This is not natural. The implication of the verse is we're speaking of a tree that's not an evergreen that could possibly have withered, but we will not. So what is being described here is something that goes against that which is nature. So I think we have a depiction of the state of immortality in this third verse. And I think that's what I want to focus on here. This is the state of the redeemed. Psalm 92, verses 12 through 14, we find a particular tree used there to describe the redeemed. And I think this verse is very lovely. Psalm 92, verses 12 through 14. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of Yahweh shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Always ready to bring forth fruit. It will always be there. Fruitful, continually. To be planted in the house of Yahweh. We can think of a depiction, can we not, of Ezekiel's temple and all the trees that will be there for the healing of the nations? In fact, let's think about Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2 right now. In the depiction spiritual Israel we have there, even though I'm thinking about Ezekiel when I said that, and there are literal things of Ezekiel's temple with a spiritual application, that spiritual application is taught, is it not, in Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Isn't that where we want to end up? We want to be like that tree. The psalm tells us how to get there. Get the way of the wicked out of our life. Don't stand and defend someone's right to do evil. Don't sit as a counselor for scorning. But meditate upon the day of the Lord. Meditate upon the truth of the Lord. Meditate upon the grace of the Lord that is to come. Jesus gave us an admonition in John chapter 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Your fruit should remain. In that application of that verse, we do have to think of ourselves now as reflecting that tree to some degree. But if we are living our lives as we should, abstaining from evil, desiring only the righteous, we will be like that tree that goes against nature and always has good fruit. Now, I'm going to cut out a couple of verses. Look at Jeremiah 17:8 later. Look at Ezekiel 47:12 later. Both of those verses describe the tree there being associated with immortality. But I want to move on. Because verse 3 is contrasted with verse 4 and 5. All right. Now, we may be tempted to take verses 4 and 5 and just apply that to the things of the world and people of the world. But there's really no contrast if there's no danger of us falling into this category. Okay? That's very important for us to think about. There is a contrast here. And this is where we come back to speaking once again about the ungodly. Every time we read the scriptures, we're probably going to have to use some discernment. Who does the ungodly refer to here? Does this refer to people outside of covenant relationship? Does it refer to those who are living in wickedness, who have fallen into that trap within the truth? And I think when we talk about the ungodly here, we see some clues as to what class of people that are talking about that serves as a warning to us. If verse 3 describes the ultimate blessed state of happiness of immortality, what's the contrast here in verse 4? The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now, there is no question that there are some verses in the scripture that speak about, you know, the sifting of nations. But I don't think that's what applies here. Because we have something good in verse 3, but there has been something separated in verse 4 in the winnowing process. And there is a danger, brethren, that each of us could fall into this category if we are not careful. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Well, what happens? We have the winnowing that takes place at the end of the harvest. The good seed is collected and stored, but the wind takes everything that is bad and just blows it away. Can we not see a depiction in that type of description of those who stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Those granted immortality, those returned to the second death? Certainly we can see that separation that takes place. Matthew chapter 3, in verse 12. Let's use John's words there on this particular point. Speaking of Jesus, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 18 through 25. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that he may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. This will happen if we walk with the wicked, if we stand with them, and if we sit with them. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put light for darkness and that put darkness for light and light for darkness. Let me read that right. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. That we're all capable of falling into this trap. Heed the warning, Isaiah says. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle with strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devour the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of Yahweh kindled against his people, and he shall stretch forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand stretcheth out still. We might also mention that the wind driveth this chaff away. If we in this life, brethren, are blown about by every wind of doctrine. Think about Ephesians 4:14 there. If we are blown about and so unsure of the truth that we don't know where to walk, where to stand, and where to sit, but we're just blown here and there, the wind's still going to blow us in the end. Going to blow us like the chaff, separating us from that which is good. The wind driveth it away. Therefore, verse 5 says, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, let me make a point about this verse before I get into too much detail about it. I believe firmly that there will only be covenanted individuals at the Bema of Christ. There was a time in my life that I would have used this verse differently than I will use it now. There was a time in my life where I looked as the ungodly as those in this verse, as those outside covenant relations, and just said, well, they'll never even rise in the judgment. But I don't think that that is the context of the verse here and what it's describing. Once again, when we look at the word stand, we've got to be make sure, we have to make sure we're using the context of the Scriptures to define what the word means. Because there's no question that we can find verses in the Scripture where the word stand, what might be used in the Revelation. There are places in the Scripture where we could find the word stand and use it to be a description of the resurrection process, right? Of that process. But I don't think that that's the type of standing that is described here. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment. Once again, the Hebrew word kum, I think we have to really look at the context before we get it. There's certainly a lot of places that it talks about standing. Sometimes it's translating as arise, and we might use some of those verses to describe resurrection. But in this case, I think it's interesting to know that this Hebrew word kum is 27 times in the Scriptures translated as establish. And I think that is the sense that we would take to the word here at this point in time. While the righteous shall flourish like a tree planted by the rivers of water, the ungodly will not be established, will not stand in the judgment. They may literally stand there, but they will not be established and stand there permanently. There's a couple of verses that I want to use on this point that I think drive the point home that I'm looking at here. Note 16, Psalm 130, verse 3. Pay attention to how the word stand is used here. And I think it gives that idea of to be established, to be grounded in something. Okay? If Yahweh should mark his iniquities, O Yahweh, who shall stand? Well, now, wait a second. All of the saints are going to be called to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But this verse is talking about who will remain standing, if you will. Who will be established? We're lucky that we have the forgiveness of sins. That makes us happy. But we have to walk in righteousness well. Because once again, are we going to be able to stand before the Lord? Psalm 5 in verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I think help to drive the point home and help us see what the word stand means in the context here. We're not talking about the resurrection process. We're talking about simply, are we going to be individuals that can be established before the Lord at the judgment seat? Are we going to be individuals that will bear forth the name of Yahweh, that will be approved, that will be on His right hand? Malachi 3, 1 and 2, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." Let's read verse 3, 2. "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness." And I think Malachi 3 really helps drive the point home of what the first psalm is talking about here in standing. We're talking about those people who will be standing when the winnowing process is completed. The ungodly will not be left standing in that day of judgment. So why do we delight sometimes to walk with them? To stand with them? To sit with them? They're not going to be there. We can try to bring them there, but if they refuse it, wash your hands of that class of individual. Because the psalm teaches us there is that potential that you will be dragged with them to being like the chaff which the wind driveth away. They will not be approved in the judgment. They will not be established in the judgment. They will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Well, let's just focus on a few verses here because I just looked at what time it is. Verse 6, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what is their reward? Eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, what is their reward? Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil." That is the time that is coming. The last verse finishes and tells us, Yahweh knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. How often do we read in the Apocalypse, in the description of the letters to the Ecclesias, "I know thy works, I know thy deeds, I know your doings." We are known to the Lord. We cannot hide from him. So shouldn't we be people who delight so much in his law that we are not fearful of being known by him? Because we know what he will see? Yahweh knoweth the righteous. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The Lord knows us just as much as he knows those who are going to be driven away like the chaff. "There's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end of those ways is death." The first psalm certainly is a wonderful exhortation to us. And while we do not pattern our lives after worldly things such as New Year's resolutions, right? As we do our daily readings, when we read through Psalm 1, does it recommit ourselves to the truth? It should have. Does it reinvigorate us to make sure that we are walking and standing and sitting where we should? That we are delighting in the law of Yahweh both day and night? It certainly should be something we are doing. Let's now enter into the memorial service. We're going to sing hymn 155. Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread, day by day with life supplied through the word of him who died. Hymn 155. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Well, at this particular point, let's focus our minds on the blessedness that Psalm 32 speaks of, and that happiness. Remember, Psalm 32:1 told us that happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Why are they forgiven? How are they forgiven? We're coming this morning to remember the why and the how now through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, through his shed blood, the giving of his body. The death on the crucifixion stake provides us with that forgiveness of sin. And it's our obligation every week to remember the great price that was paid for our redemption. It is a command that we remember him each week until he comes. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and take some thoughts from there in preparation of partaking of the memorials. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You know, it's the sacrificial blood of Christ, verse 2 tells us. It is his death that has brought us into this state of grace and peace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Now, we note many translations have for that a living hope. Are we dead to sin? Are we serving on righteousness? Because this sacrifice that we're about to partake of, this remembrance of the death of our Lord, should inspire us to be a living representation of that hope. We need to be a living representation of that hope. And where does it come from? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein we greatly rejoice, though for a season it is necessary ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We know that his life was honorable. His life was one lived to praise. Are we following his example? Who, having not seen, we love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Think about those two verses, brethren. You know, the faithful who read the Scriptures pondered, well, what manner of man is this going to be that is going to suffer so? And the hope that is going to be brought through him. They thought upon it. They pondered it. They saw him in faith through the Scriptures. How blessed are we that know exactly what manner of man he was. We have recorded for us in the Scriptures the completion of that hope that they could only ponder partially. It was enough for them to obtain the faith, but we've been given so much more to dwell and think upon and to remember. In that regard, we have a great responsibility, I think, this day to make sure that our minds are attentive to what we are doing when we partake of the bread and the wine. We're remembering our Savior. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of living. Our walk must be aright. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Well, let's pause there for a moment. You know, to walk in the way of the wicked, to stand with the ungodly, to sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Do those individuals value gold and silver? We know these things are temporary. We have nothing in common. Why? We know that we have not been redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Our Lord and Master was that perfect sacrifice. He was without blemish and without spot. Morally, he had no iniquity. Morally, he had no iniquity. We know his nature was like unto ours, and therefore he bare Adamic sin, just as each of us do. He understood the temptations of the flesh, and he overcame it. But he is our precious Lamb, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. He's been raised up. He sits on the right hand of God so that we might have further hope. We come each Sunday to remember him in the breaking of bread, the drinking of wine, to remember his sacrifice, because we know he is there as our advocate for us. We remind ourselves of it. We memorialize that death that gave us the forgiveness of sins and an advocate with the Father to pray for our failings and to pray for our hope to come. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Let's all stand and we'll ask Brother Paul Jenkins to come forward and give thanksgiving for the bread.
Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before thee at this time. So grateful for this opportunity to come together with those of like precious faith, to remember thy Son, who willingly laid his life down for us, that we might have life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we are in deep thought of his convictions, of his love for thee, and that we take this to our heart, and that we struggle within our own minds and our own hearts to fight against the wickedness that can overcome us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will always be ready to stand before thee, to serve thee in truth and honor, and always bring glory to thy name. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this bit of bread, which is symbolic of his flesh, of his life, that was committed unto thee. And we ask, Heavenly Father, to you that we gain strength from this and continue doing those things which are pleasing in thy sight. We ask, Heavenly Father, for the soon return of thy Son to this earth, to set up that kingdom that we each may have a part in, if it be thy will. We thank thee again for this great blessing of thy knowledge and of the truth, and especially in this chance at eternal life and to be forgiven of our sins. We pray and thank thee for all these things in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.
So I'll stand and we'll ask Brother Jason Jenkins to give thanksgiving for the wine.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We humbly come to you this day, thanking you for this day that you've given us. Father, we continue to pray and ask for forgiveness for all our many sins and shortcomings, that we know we miss the mark often, and that we are needing thy guidance, thy comfort, and thy mercy. Father, we come around this morning to remember thy Son, the sacrifices that he made, when he walked this earth perfectly. He walked willingly, and then was finally judged and put to death. That we thank you for allowing your Son to be that perfect lamb, that perfect sacrifice for us, to give us that hope of eternal redemption. As we come around this table to take this wine, we know it represents his poured out blood for us. And again, Father, we do thank you for allowing your Son to be that perfect sacrifice. Father, we continue to pray and ask that you watch over all the brothers and sisters this day, that you be with those that are either spiritually or physically sick, that you would send a blessing to their needs as you know their needs. Father, we do know the time is near when your son will return back to this earth. We ask at that time, when he does return, that we may all have a small part there to serve you with thy will. Again, Father, we thank you for all things. Pray for all these things through Jesus the Christ, our soon to becoming King.
Our closing hymn, we're going to close with an anthem. Turn to anthem 29, and we'll close with that. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. Anthem 29. Brother Bill Rott, give a closing prayer, please.
Most kind, loving, and righteous Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee to again thank Thee for this kindness and blessing of this time of assembly this morning to sing hymns of praise unto Thy name, to study Thy holy word, and to remember Thy Son. And we thank Thee for the words of exhortation today, Father, that we may indeed find ourselves blessed, that we may study to show ourselves approved unto Thee, rightly dividing the word of truth always, that we might always guide our path in Thy most holy way, keeping our feet on the straight and narrow path that leads to righteousness. In all things we do ask and pray that Thou would strengthen us in these troubling last times, that we see the world around us ushering in the return of Thy Son to this earth and the establishment of that kingdom we long to see. We pray that we may be participants in that kingdom, if it be Thy will, that Thou would guide us and strengthen us until that day. Forgive us our sins and shortcomings, we do pray, and send Thy Son soon to this earth. In all things we do ask and pray through His name, our coming King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, remember, we've got a potluck hymn sing next week. And I'll leave this on up front in case y'all want to come say hi to those snowbound people in Virginia. Glad y'all could be with us today.